Well, for some of you, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to 16 might be a high point of the book of Hebrews, maybe even a high point of the New Testament for you. And if you feel like that about those verses as we read them together at the end of Hebrews chapter 4 on page 1064, then you're very much in the mindset and in the flow of the book of Hebrews as a whole, because indeed these are vital verses as we go through the letter. And normally when we've got a whole relatively long letter to get through, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, we need to take fairly large chunks if we're going to get through it in a timely manner. And yet these three verses at the end of chapter 4, it's impossible really to be able to just skim over them. We need to spend time looking at them, and we're going to do that together this evening. They're wonderful, glorious, magnificent verses. Let me read them to you again. This is what the writer says. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what these verses are doing for us here at the end of chapter 4 is they're bringing to an end the section that we've been dealing with over recent weeks, where the writer has reminded us that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, better even than Moses, and the rest that Jesus Christ offers and enables us and brings us into is better than the rest which Moses led the people to into the promised land. And as the people perished in the desert and didn't end up in the promised land, oh, so many of them, and they died there in the desert, that won't happen to the people who follow after Jesus, the people who are faithful to him as he is faithful to them. And this rest, this promise of rest, remains. It wasn't exhausted as the Israelites went into the promised land, but it remains for us as we look forward to heaven. It remains for the people in the writer's day, as he was writing, for them to enter into heaven. And he wants to encourage them, and has encouraged them in verse 11, to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. He talks about the word of God who pierces us and challenges us, exposes our sin, exposes our need of this rest. We can't hide from the word of God, but it challenges us. But how is he going to wrap up this section? After telling us to be diligent, after reminding us of the dangers that are facing us, he knows only one way to finish. He needs to tell us of another who is able to lead us safely there. Another who can approach and in our time of need give us mercy and grace and everything that we need, because without the other one, we will never be able to enter that rest. Our best works won't be good enough. We need another. And therefore he ends this section about our diligence by reminding us of the other, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And in doing so, he opens up a whole new section which will occupy us for several months ahead, chapters 5 right through to 10. Big chunk, half of the book of Hebrews nearly, that deals with Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And this introduces this wonderful, glorious theme that many of you will be familiar with. Well, if we're to understand this passage properly, we need to have at least, don't we, just a basic grasp of what a high priest was and what the writer here is referring to when he calls Jesus this great high priest. He's referring back to those times of Moses and later days, instituted in the time of Moses, the priesthood. And there were priests then who would minister before the Lord, and they would serve in the tabernacle, this great tent that was there in the desert, that there was the forerunner to the temple. And they would minister in the tabernacle. They would receive offerings on behalf of God. They would offer the offerings to God. And they would be looking after all the holy things there in the tabernacle. But there was one priest who was the high priest. And he was somebody, it was a hereditary position. It was handed down through the generations. You couldn't choose to be a high priest. It was something that just came to you, as it were. And the high priest almost always served for life. It was this vitally important role The high priest wasn't just the boss, he wasn't just the chief, he was more than that. Because once a year he had this vital role which he alone could fulfill. You'll be aware perhaps of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, going right back to the day of Moses, the high priest would enter the most holy place of the temple, the tabernacle, called the Holy of Holies. And he alone could go in. Nobody else ever was allowed in to the Holy of Holies. And he could go in just once a year. And there, through the ceremonies performed on that day, on the Day of Atonement, it was a day when the whole nation looked to confess their sin and looked to receive atonement from God, that is to know forgiveness from God, to know that their sin had been dealt with, that the punishment that they deserved had been dealt with, but not on them. Had this great role, the high priest. And all this picture of the priesthood and the high priest there in the Old Testament was partly there to show as a sign, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would come. And the ceremonies that they went through were there to point ahead to the reality that would come in Jesus Christ. So it's not so much that Jesus is like a high priest of the Old Testament. That's not what the writer is saying to us here. He's saying to us that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's not like a high priest. He is the great high priest. And the high priests of the Old Testament, well, they were like Jesus, even though they didn't know it at the time. He is the great high priest. And what the writer does for us in these verses is he gives us some truths, some important facts, some information that we need to know, and then he tells us the consequence of those facts, of those truths. He tells us what changes because those things are true. Maybe some of you have had the experience where you discover something, maybe for the very first time. It changes your mindset. It changes the way that you think. It changes things. Well, that's what truth does. That's what truth's supposed to do. It changes things. And here the writer wants us to understand that if we know the truth, change things for us as a consequence to the truth. So he gives us the truth and then he shows us the consequence of the truth. And we're going to go through these things together. I hope they're very simple, but we can see something of the depth in them as well. The first truth is this. It's very simple. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. There's the truth. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. It's there for us in verse 14. You can see it for yourselves. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So there's the truth. We have a great high priest, and it's Jesus Christ. He's gone through the heavens, passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, heaven is very often spoken of in the plural as the heavens. We don't often speak of it like that, but the Bible does, particularly the Old Testament, but the New Testament does as well. It doesn't mean that there's more than one heaven. Don't be confused by that in the sense that we would understand it. But the plural is used, I think, partly to help us understand the vastness of heaven, to understand the majesty of heaven. Just like the Queen sometimes will use the royal we. There's a majesty involved in the plural, and so it is here in heaven. The heavens are spoken of, the great vastness of all that goes on there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here on earth now, has passed through the heavens, in the very height of heaven itself. He's ascended on high, as we sung earlier on. He's passed through the heavens, and it's Jesus, the Son of God. Now this is a glorious truth here, that here the high priest that we have is not a high priest who is just an earthly priest. That's what they'd used to in Moses' day. That's what they'd had in the past. That they knew what an earthly high priest was, and the earthly high priest was in some ways one of the greatest men of the time. He was the one that everyone would look to and everyone would respect, The likes of you and I, just I suppose like with a queen today, we wouldn't have access to the high priest. We'd have to go through one of the underlings, one of the ordinary priests, and up through the chain of command maybe there would be, and others could get to the high priest, but he would be someone who was recognized by everyone in the nation as a great man with a vitally important function. But in all this, he was an earthly man. He was just a man like you and I. That's what he was, but not Jesus, you see. Because Jesus is somebody who's not just got his feet on earth, he's had that. But now he's passed through the heavens, he's gone from earth, he's ascended into heaven, and now there he is in heaven. And what difference is it going to make, the writer is asking us and helping us to think through. What difference is it going to make if the high priest is not just an earthly priest, but a heavenly priest? What difference is it going to make if the high priest is not just a priest over the nation of Israel, but a priest over the universe? What difference is that going to make? He wants us to think that we've got this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's passed through the heavens. Well, what difference does it make? He answers the question for us. And here's the consequence of this first truth. The truth we've got a high priest in Jesus Christ. The consequence is there for us still in verse 14. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. You'll know if you've been here for the weeks previously that the Hebrews, as they were struggling with the difficulty surrounding them, the people who received this letter originally, the very first recipients, they were struggling with persecution, with oppression. Many of them were Jewish Christians. And they were wondering, well, we've had this Jewish faith for all of our lives. And now in the last few years, maybe some of them the last few months, but we've now begun to believe in Jesus Christ. We're no longer merely just Jews, but we're Jewish Christians. But as we've believed in Jesus, all this difficulty has come, all this suffering has come, all these problems have come. Is it really worth it to continue to believe in Jesus? Can we go back to as we were before when we were part of the people of God? Can we go back to just being Jews and not being Jewish Christians? They were considering, you see, what you might call a Christless Christianity. A Christless Christianity. Do we really need Jesus? Seems such a foolish question, doesn't it? But oh, there are so many who try to have a Christless Christianity. You see, there's many wonderful things about Christianity. There's many things that are admirable. There are many things that we can look to. There's the moral teaching. There's the wisdom that is here for us in the Bible. There's the great hope that we can have of the future. There's the comfort that the Scriptures can bring. And there are many people who would look to those things. They'd love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They love to be able to look forward and to think that maybe one day I'll be in heaven and free from the problems of this world. They look at the moral teaching and the codes that are there for us in the Bible to love our neighbours as ourselves, and they think, well, that's something very admirable. That's something that I would aspire to. That's something I would like. But they ignore or forget about Jesus Christ. And they want to follow a Christless Christianity. It's nothing new. It goes right back to these days of the Hebrews in the first century AD. What does the writer to them say to those folk who are considering a Christless Christianity? He says this in verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us cling to our confession. Let us grasp our confession. Let us never let go of what it is that we believe. Let us never let go, in other words, of Jesus Christ, the one whom we've confessed. Because the writer of the Hebrews knows there's no such thing as a Christless Christianity. He knows that once you let go of Jesus, you've let go of everything. You've let go of the moral standard. You've let go of the great hope. You've let go of the comfort. Because it's all bound up in Jesus Christ. And if we let Him go, then we've let everything go. And He wants them to understand it. And He wants them to remind us, look, you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You understood that He was the one that God has promised. And it's no good going back. Maybe there are people here this evening who are struggling in lots of different ways. may be in danger, real danger perhaps, of backsliding. Maybe your attendance is less regular than it was, not because of illness or genuine not being able to come, but simply because sometimes you're not willing to make the effort that once you made. Maybe your Bible reading is suffering and slipping and no longer studying and searching the Scriptures as once you did. Maybe your prayers are half-hearted and sporadic. And going through the motions and in some way still believe all the things that you've believed for many years. But a Christless Christianity, because He is no longer once what He was to you. You've lost your first love, perhaps. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Let us hold fast to our confession. Let's cling to Jesus. Let's remind ourselves, this great high priest, so great, how can we let him go? See, the writer wants us to understand, perhaps we know it in our hearts already, that there is nowhere else to go, that there is no other who can offer what Christ offers. Therefore, without Him, we really have nothing. So let us cling, let us hold fast to our confession. So there's the first truth. We've got this great high priest in Jesus Christ. Here's the consequence. We must hold firmly because there's no other. There's a second truth for us now here in verse 2. Second truth is this, that Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, it's very clear to see there in verse 15, isn't it? Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I want you to imagine, some of you don't have to imagine, it's happened to you. I want you to imagine you're in hospital and you've got a problem, let's say, with your sight. And there, as you're in hospital, you've got this difficulty with your sight and you can't see. And you describe the symptoms to various doctors and to various clinicians over the months and the years. And nobody, it seems, is able to get to the bottom of what's wrong with your sight. And you describe what the matter is and what the problem is. You describe what happens to you. But no one understands. And after a while, you start to think that they think you're making it all up. That they think it's just all in your mind. And you try to convince them what's going on. You try to convince them of your blindness that you can't see. But they've run all the tests. They've examined you and they've looked at you and there appears to be nothing wrong. And then one day, a doctor comes. And he asks you some questions and he seems to be different from the other doctors that have come. And he says to you, well, when you do this, does this happen? You say, yes, that's exactly what happens. And when you close your eyes, does this happen? Yes, that's exactly what happens. How do you know? And he says to him, well, I understand the problem that you're going through. I understand it. I know what it's like, personally, to struggle and to suffer in this way. And you think, well, finally, at last, here's someone who sympathizes with my weakness. Here's someone who understands. What a great thing. Finally, somebody who understands, who knows what it's like. When no one else can help. Well, the writer wants us to understand that that is what Jesus Christ is like. Jesus Christ knows. Jesus Christ understands. And if you're tempted to reject Him, if you're tempted to fall away, if you're tempted to go your own way, whatever your temptation is here this evening, however Satan would draw you off, Jesus Christ knows what it's like to suffer as you're suffering. What does the verse tell us? Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. You see, that's the certainty for us, that Jesus Christ really does understand and know. Because whatever temptation you're facing, it may be genuinely, absolutely unique to you. But Jesus Christ knows and understands. And Jesus Christ has faced such a temptation. Now you may be scratching your head, you may be puzzling, you think, well, hang on a minute. You know, Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago. Did Jesus Christ struggle with internet pornography? Did Jesus Christ struggle with keeping to the speed limits? Did Jesus Christ struggle with all the things that are temptations of the 21st century that weren't even a problem in my childhood? Well, that's not what the writer is saying, is he? The writer is reminding us of the human heart. And he's reminding us that the struggles that you and I go through are exactly the same as the struggles that every man and every woman has gone through over the years. Because our hearts are like their hearts. And although the external temptations, the external stimulus may be different for each of us, the way that impacts us, there is much in common. And what the writer is saying to us here, that the Lord Jesus Christ has battled the temptations in the same way that you try and battle them. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what it's like to struggle. And he knows what it's like to know those temptations. In all points tempted as we are. And Jesus Christ knows too what it is to be weak. Maybe you remember that there's two occasions in the scriptures where there is a great temptation of Jesus. I'm sure he was tempted at many points, not just on those two occasions, but there's two occasions in particular when temptation is explained to us in the Bible. One is in the wilderness when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him three times in three different ways. When does that temptation come? Do you remember? 40 days of fasting and prayer from Jesus Christ at a point of his great weakness. He's physically hungry. He was exhausted. And it's at that point, physically perhaps one of his lowest, maybe even spiritually, having spent all those days in prayer, greatly exhausted spiritually, it was at that point that Satan and the temptations come. And if you're exhausted spiritually or even physically, the temptations just seem to be mounting up. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to suffer temptation in that way. The other time in the Bible when the temptation of Jesus is spoken to of is there in the garden in Gethsemane. As he knows that the cross is before him, and unlike us, he knows all that that will entail. He knows something of the great weight of sin that will be put on him. He'll know the great barrier that will cause between him and his Father. The pain, spiritual pain, the separation that will come as a consequence. He prays again, pours out his heart. Such is the stress on his body and mind and soul and spirit, on his whole being, that he sweats blood. Seems to be this temptation, perhaps, last throw of the dice by the devil. Jesus Christ perseveres. Jesus Christ overcomes. Jesus knows what it is to be weak. And yet, even in his weakness, he was strong. Now, we need to say something else about Jesus Christ, because if all we say is that he was tempted, if all we say is that he knows what it's like, if all we say that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, we've only told half the story. I want you to imagine, again, pick up the story from before. You're in the hospital bed. You've got this problem with your eyes. You're blind. And finally, you've met this doctor who understands and this doctor who knows what it's like. Finally, you've got one. And he starts to explain the operation that you need to be able to put your eyes right. And it's a very delicate operation. There's only one person in the world that knows what's required. It's him. He's the only one who can do it. This great, delicate operation as he goes inside and his knife cuts away with your eyes inside. And this is what's going to do. And it sounds very dangerous and it sounds very scary. But, well, he understands. He's the one who knows. Maybe you've got confidence in him. And suddenly there's a shuffle and a crash. Of course, you're blind. You can't see what's happened. So you ask him, what's going on? He says, my guide dog's just knocked over my white stick. And your confidence dips. And you no longer want this man to carry out the operation on your eyes. He understands what it's like. Just as you do. but actually you don't want someone who's just like you. And Jesus Christ understands what it's like to suffer temptation. But the writer of the Hebrews wants to make it abundantly clear. He's not just like you. And he's not just like me. Because what does he say there at the end of verse 15? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That's the great difference, you see. Because if Jesus Christ was just like us, and he suffered just like us, and he was tempted just like us. You see, Muhammad, for example, he's a man just like us. And he might be a great man, you might think. And he's done many things. But he also suffers as we suffer. And Muhammad has fallen to temptation just as we have fallen to temptation. You might look at Abram. You might say he's a great man. He is. But he's a man just like us. Abram suffered temptation. But the Bible's very honest with us. Many times Abram's fallen. And these great men of God in the Old Testament and in the New, they're all just like us. They fall and they suffer, and the Bible pulls no punches. Even the very greatest men, the King Davids and the Moses and the Abrams, are men who have fallen and men who have sinned. But there is one who is different, and his name is Jesus. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, this is why Jesus can make a difference. This is why Jesus is the great high priest in heaven. This is why Jesus is the high priest. Not just a high priest, because he is the only high priest who is without sin. What does that mean? Why does it help? Well, it means that because of his human nature, he's just like us. But because of his divine nature, he's God, never sinned. You see, if Jesus Christ had sinned, then he wouldn't be able to deal with your sin or with mine. If you examine your own heart, you look at the things that you've done and said and thought, you can't deal with that, can you? You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. You can't solve that problem. You can't suddenly, well, I'm going to be good now. I remember as a child so many times turning over a new leaf. Not going to get in trouble anymore, Mum. I'm going to be good from now on. I meant it. But it never lasted. And it couldn't, could it? We can't even fix the future. If we can't fix the future, how much less can we fix the past? We can't do it. So if you can't even deal with your own sin, you'll be of no help to me, will you? You won't be able to deal with mine. You won't be able to help me when you can't help yourself. And I won't be able to help you when I can't help myself. That's the point the writer is making, but Jesus is not like that. Because Jesus conquered all. Jesus never succumbed to sin. Jesus never did anything that was wrong. He never thought anything that was wrong. He never said anything that was wrong. He's utterly perfect in all he did. And therefore, he alone is able to deal with your sin and with mine. And in the chapters that come, the writer will spell out what Jesus did, you know already. He came from heaven to earth. He lived that perfect life, kept all the commandments to the full, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings. Despite being the best and the greatest and the most righteous man that ever lived, he was hung on a cross as if he was a common criminal between two thieves. And as he hung there, God his Father put on Jesus Christ the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. And he bore that great weight of sin on our behalf. And as he hung there on the cross, dying in our place, he bore the wrath of God. He bore the punishment that we deserve in order that we can go free. He dealt with our sin. So Jesus, you see, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and yet still be without sin. And there's a consequence to that truth. And that's what the writer spells out to us finally, the consequence of that truth. It's very clear for us. It's in verse 16. What is it? Simply this, that we should confidently approach the throne of Christ, that we should boldly, confidently approach the throne of Christ. Now, I'm sure those of you who are preachers here, I'm sure that many of you will have preached a sermon just on verse 16. And if we had more time, I'd probably do the same myself. It's just a wonderful, glorious, incredibly hopeful, wonderful verse, worth remembering. Remember scriptures, then. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 is a great scripture to try and commit to memory. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Now let's just go through the verses quickly as we need to in order to understand it better. Let's look first at the throne. It's a throne that we're going to come to. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us, of course, of the king, doesn't it? And we're to remember in all this, as we're thinking about the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, as we're thinking about the fact that we can come to him, we're to be reminded of who we're coming to. We're not coming merely to a mate, but we're coming to the king. We're coming to the great high priest. We're coming to the one who sits on the throne, the one who holds the very universe in his hands. We're coming to the one who is majestic and above all. It's to him that we're coming. And if we ever come into the presence of Jesus Christ and forget that, then we've forgotten something vital, forgotten something of great importance. We need to remember that Jesus sits on a throne. It reminds us of our place, and it reminds us of his majesty. It reminds us too of his great power, doesn't it? The one who sits on the throne over the universe. Powerful. It gives us hope that he's able to deal with your problems and with mine, because he sits on the throne. What kind of throne is it? Is it a throne of gold? Is it a throne of jewels? Is it a throne of iron or stone? Oh, it's a wonderful throne. It's a throne of grace. Throne of grace. Many of us have prayed in prayer meetings. We come to the throne of grace. We cling just to that phrase. Oh, a throne of grace. Throne of grace. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of grace? We sometimes describe it as the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace talks about a gift that God gives to us, a gracious gift, a gift that we don't deserve. It talks about all the things that we have from God, that the wonderful, glorious riches that we have from him that we don't deserve. And therefore, as we approach this throne, it's a throne that speaks of God's giving to us. As we think of Jesus on the throne, we think, as we saw this morning, of a giver. Someone ultimately who's given himself. And we're to remind ourselves of this as we come before the throne. It is not a throne that's used to overpower us. Maybe you've gone to stately homes or castles. You've gone to Roman Catholic cathedrals or even Anglican cathedrals sometimes, and you've seen the bishop's throne. Oh, I don't like that, I'm afraid. He's lifted up and you're down there. Maybe you've seen it in royal palaces as well. To put us in our place. Oh, but that's not what Jesus' throne is like. It's a throne that says, I'm a giver. I give to you. Well, what of this throne of grace? Well, the writer tells us that we're to come to this throne of grace. There's an invitation here. Let us therefore come, he says. This is the consequence. That we come. That we come to the throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're coming into the presence of the King. We're coming here into the presence of Jesus Christ, and now we're starting to get the heart of what the writer is saying to us. Heart of what he's reminding us. We're to come to this throne of grace. How are we to come? We're to come boldly. You see, despite the fact that we understand that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, despite the majesty that we know of him, that doesn't mean that we have to come creeping on our knees thinking that we're going to be rejected, thinking that we're going to be beaten, thinking that we're going to be put down, because that's not what the King on the throne of grace does. The King on the throne of grace lifts up those who are humble. The King on the throne of grace gives to those who are in need. The King on the throne of grace is one who's finished the work on the cross already. He's done it. So we're able to come boldly, knowing that the work is completed, knowing that He's done the work, and knowing that if we've repented of our sins and put our faith in Him, then He's willing to give us what is promised. And we're able to come boldly. We don't come flippantly. We don't come whistling, as it were. We come reverently. But we don't come cowering. We come boldly. Isn't it wonderful that as we're invited into the presence of God, as it were, He invites us to come boldly. If this verse wasn't in Scripture and others like it, and I was to ask you, how should you approach God? You may well say to me that you should approach God hanging your head in shame. You may well say to me that you should approach God only if He calls you into His presence. You may well say that you should approach God very gingerly, very rarely. But the writer says none of those things, does he? Come boldly. That's how God wants us to come. To come boldly. Why are we to come? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why are we to come? That we may obtain mercy and find grace. We're to obtain mercy. That means we'll find forgiveness for our sins. It means the things that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve from God, we will not get. Instead of the punishment that we deserve, we'll gain mercy from God. And we'll find grace. We'll find His strength. We'll find His generosity. We'll find His gifts. We'll find His riches. That's what we'll find as we approach the throne. And you see, the great thought here for us is that we're not merely going to a vending machine. You know what it's like? We go to a vending machine, you put your money in the top, and at the bottom comes your can of Coke or your chocolate bar or whatever it may be. It's not like buying something on the internet where you go to a website and you click some buttons and you type in your credit card details and a few days later something arrives in the post. It's not like that, is it? But we're to come to a person, you see. That's one of the things that makes Christianity radically different from other faiths and other beliefs, that we come to a person. This is not a vending machine. This is not a website. But this is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ that we come to. And it's in Him that we obtain mercy. It's in Him that we find grace. And it's finding Jesus, you see, that gives us mercy. It's finding Jesus that grants us grace, because those things are found in Him. It's not just that He's made them happen. You see, we can get that sometimes in life, can't we? Maybe we've got some kind of problem that we need something dealt with. And maybe we can't think of anyone who can help, and we ring someone. Can you help me? I need help. And the person says, I'll sort it for you. And maybe a little while later, phone call comes. Don't need to worry anymore. I've dealt with it. It's fine. No problem. It's done. Well, it's great if that happens. But it's not how Jesus operates. Because Jesus doesn't just go away and somewhere deal with your problem of your sin. He doesn't, as it were, let you know that it's sorted now and you can get on with your life. What Jesus does is He is the solution to your problem and mine. And as we find Him, we find mercy and find grace. That's why we need to come boldly to the throne of grace where He is. We come to Him and we find all that we need in Him. There's always a temptation, Christianity, that we come to a church, we come to a moment of prayer, or we come to a Bible, or we come to a belief. But what we're taught in the Scriptures is no, we come to Christ. And in Him we find mercy. He opens our eyes and He welcomes us home. So when do we come? Well, that's how the writer finishes. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come when we're in need. As soon as you become a Christian, you realize that you're always in need of Jesus Christ. And therefore the invitation here is one that is always open, and we always come. Maybe there are folk here this morning, this evening, who are not yet Christians. And maybe you can see a need. and need to have your sins forgiven. Need to have your guilt dealt with. And need to know God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal Saviour and your Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Maybe you know, perhaps for the first time, your need of Him. Well, if this is a time of need for you, then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the very Word of God, says, "Let us, therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, for those who are in need of forgiveness and those who are in need of Jesus, Father, we pray that they might realize and know that this is their time of need, and this, therefore, is the time for them to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, for those of us who already know Jesus Christ, we know that we always have need of Him. And Father, although we know it in our heads, sometimes we forget it in our lives. So Father, bring us back to the throne of grace too. Bring us back to Jesus. And Lord, give us grace for our needs. For we pray in His name. Amen.